Leviticus chapter 24 is where we are. As we come to this chapter, Moses focuses on some very practical needs there of the tabernacle. We're going to look at those and understand that Israel, again, being a holy nation, was a holy nation because the holy God of the universe was dwelling within that tabernacle. He was dwelling amongst them and with them. And while the whole camp was holy, was supposed to be holy, the tabernacle was the most holy. Of course, we know that because he said that's where he dwelt, the most holy place, right? In the tabernacle, that's where he lived, that's where God dwelt. Well, you can't contain God. That's where his presence would be when they came to meet with him. Let's put it that way. But we see the commandments here concerning the tabernacle in this chapter, and they deal with the oil for the lamp, the bread for the table of showbread, and these were very practical needs of the daily ministry that the priests had been given. And so they needed some further instruction as far as what to do there in the tabernacle. They also have some significance, I think, for us in the church today as we look at this. You know, one in relation to the ministry and one in relationship or in relation to the minister, so to speak, as we look at this tonight. So let's look at verse 1, talking about the oil or the lamp and the oil that's to be, or the oil that's to fill the lamp. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Lord, thank you for your word. Pray, Father, you give us wisdom and understanding and insight and what you would have for us tonight, to be the people that you would want us to be. And we thank you, Lord, that it's your Holy Spirit that teaches us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you remember, as far as the tabernacle is concerned, it was basically a tent, and it was covered by skins, and for the most part, measured 45 feet long, 15 feet wide. You remember we had the model up here. We went through it, and everything that is the furniture and everything, and how everything points to Christ, represents Christ. But it was divided into two sections. One section was 30 by 15, and then you went into the Holy of Holies, and that was 15 by 15. So it wasn't overly large. But one time a year, only the priests were allowed to enter into that Holy of Holies. There were Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so when they walked into the tabernacle, as you walked in through the door, so to speak, which were curtains, what did you see? You had the lampstand on the left, the table of showbread on the right, and in the front there, just in front of the curtain, the veil, was the table or altar of incense. So here, if you remember, only the priest could go in one time a year, and that was to make atonement for the sins of the people. But the seven lamps of the menorah were continually to be burning, and it was Aaron's responsibility to make sure that the lamp stayed lit. The oil was filled, the containers there on the menorah. I don't really know how large they were, but large enough that they would have to, or not large enough that they would like burn all the time, because we'll see later on that God did do a miracle. If you remember the day of the Maccabees, we talked a little bit about that, right? But that was the only source of light there in the tabernacle, was from the menorah, from the candlestick there. There weren't any windows. It had to be beautiful. If you remember the model, the gold sides, you know, with the way that it was, the walls and everything. So that lamp was plenty to light the tabernacle inside because of the reflection off the gold there inside. But this pure oil of pressed olives, that's what they used, meaning that there were to be no impurities in the olive oil that was placed into this lamp. There weren't to be dust or twigs or bugs or anything like that. I mean, they were in the wilderness, right? So no olive pits. Couldn't put pimentos in there. No garlic. Anyway, sorry. The whole emphasis was the purity of the oil that lit this lamp, that contained there in the little pots there on the candlestick. Now, the Holy Spirit. So when you think about this, this is what was producing the light. And the menorah, of course, represents the Holy Spirit. You know, there, if you think about it, what, you know, there in the tabernacle. But what's in us? that produces light. Who is in us that produces light? Of course, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in us is what? The oil that we're to keep pure, we're to keep burning, so to speak, because of that purity. And so I guess the exhortation or the encouragement is that we would let the Holy Spirit and his purity, so to speak, stay pure in us at all times, not clouded with the impurities of our flesh or the crud from the world, but the Holy Spirit in us. You know, we're to live our lives not according to the old sinful nature, but to live what? As we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to live our lives according to the new nature at all times. Easier said than done, isn't it? That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because when we live according to the old nature, what happens? The Holy Spirit's grieved. It's kind of like we're pushing him aside, isn't it? So because of that, we become ineffective as witnesses. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're effective as witnesses to Jesus. Everything that the Holy Spirit does is what? He points to the Lord Jesus. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, our lives reflect what? The Lord Jesus. When you pray in the morning, do you ask for a fresh filling? Do you ask for a fresh filling like during the day? Especially when all the stuff from the world comes in. Because sometimes it's just a minute-by-minute thing, isn't it? A fresh filling of the Holy Spirit so that we might continue to be the witnesses that Jesus wants us to be. Sorry. Just a second. I love it when this thing decides to update. Anyway. So if you notice also, if he says that from morning until evening, or from evening until morning, there in verse 3. From evening and morning. So that's when he was to come in and when he offered the incense. And that's when he was to trim the wicks there in the candlestick and ensure the cups of the menorah, the candlestick, were filled with oil. Oil. Yeah, sorry, that's my okie coming out. But the oil. Sorry. No, I'm not. Some of my granddad just keeps coming out of me. The oil. Anyway, it was to be, if you notice, it was provided by the people, the Israelites, not the priests. It was pure oil. In other words, pure olive oil that was provided from pressed olives, meaning it was to be filtered. It was to be strained. No impurities in it. We would call it like extra virgin olive oil. That kind of thing is what it was supposed to be. And why? Because God deserves the best. And that's what he's saying. So here we have the priest doing the work of the ministry, though. But what do you have? You have the people that are supplying, the things necessary for him, for the priest, to do the work of the ministry. So there was this partnership, so to speak, that's taking place there to make sure that God is being lifted up, that God is being worshiped in God's prescribed manner. Oh, it takes more than one person, that kind of thing. In churches today, if you think about it, the pastor all too often is the one who, of course, takes the chief role of the ministry, so to speak. Or, of course, there might be a staff or whatever, the chief role. And sometimes people, well, they're the ones that are supposed to do the work of the ministry. But that's not the case. You know, if you think about it, it's the tithes and the service of the people that supply the needs to fulfill the ministry. The pastor's job is to do what? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Or to pass it along to the assistant pastor, those things you don't want to do. You knew I was going to say that. You're welcome. So the tithes, so to speak, they're in a sense, keep the lights on, keep the bills paid, the electricity running, the doors open of the church, basically. And God has been so generous to you guys in this church. Thank you. But, you know, to your service to the Lord. But, you know, we support missionaries that we would not otherwise be able to support, the things that are taking place worldwide. Matter of fact, we're about ready to add another missionary here pretty soon. We're going to present that, adding up another missionary in Africa, of all places, I'll go imagine. But because of the time restraints, some people, I think, feel that they are involved in the ministry, or they don't get involved in the ministry. And if they tithe, though, you're involved in the ministry. That's one aspect of it. You know, co-laborers like Lydia was with Paul. But, you know, and since we're all called, what, a royal priesthood, we should all be involved in the ministry, not simply giving. Although I'm not, we're not going to turn that down. That's not what I'm saying. But people can't say that I give, therefore I don't need to serve anymore. And I've heard that. Or some people just don't give. They don't believe that they should give to the local church. And they're like, well, how do you keep the doors open in the local church? It befuddles me. But they can't say anymore that I can say I don't give because I serve. You can't do that either. And I've heard that. Right? Now, the church is all of us serving the Lord together with what God has called you to do. So in the giving of the oil, we see the congregation's responsibility of providing the needs of the ministry. And in our tithes and offerings, we see what's being provided for the work of the ministry. But then it's the service of the people that make church happen, so to speak. And that's pleasing to your service to God is pleasing to him. And that he should be the focus of all we do. In other words, it's not my ministry. It's God's ministry. Amen? And so with this, the priests had a portion of things to do. The people were involved in the ministry, and God was pleased. So you have this table of showbread. Notice verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial of an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. And they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute. So, again, the left side was a lamp, and on the right side, a table of showbread. We've looked at it before. It's not a very large table. It's a small, kind of an oblong, I guess you would say, rectangular table, 3 foot long, 1.5 foot wide, 1.5 foot tall. So it wasn't very large whatsoever. So each week, what would happen is these 12 new loaves were brought into the tabernacle. The priest would lay it out, 6 stacked up on each side, one stacked next to the other. But the showbread was also called the bread of presence, or the bread of face. In other words, it was before the face of God continually, perpetually. And it served as a memorial or a reminder on whose behalf they were ministering for. So it was connected to the people. People would bring it in. They would bake it, give it to the priest. The priest would put it on the tables. So it was all connected. Again, the service of the Lord. So the priest then would set the table for fellowship. That's the purpose. That's what they would do here with the bread. And so if you think of we've been called a nation of holy priests, and so part of our responsibility as priests is to help fellowship happen. Make sure it does happen. That's why I like Wednesday nights. A little bit more intimate. We get together. You make fellowship happen. Of course, John, he has a large portion of it, right? He helps us out with that. But we ought to be trying to bring Jesus, when we do that, into our conversations with each other. That completes the fellowship, doesn't it? We ought to be encouraging each other in Jesus. Bring each other to the table of intimacy, in other words, with the Lord. So that's why the purpose of the fellowship meals, the purpose of the Wednesday nights. It's not just to get together to have a meal. Is to have intimacy with each other, intimacy with the Lord, talking about the things of the Lord. In other words, when we gather together, Wednesday nights, Sundays, women's study, men's study, whatever it is, we shouldn't be putting only 10 loaves out on the table, right? We should be putting all 12 out. We shouldn't be setting only a table for certain friends either, but for everyone, giving it our all. But it was also a reminder that the people dwelt in the presence or face of the Lord as they brought that in. You know, they couldn't enter the tabernacle. People weren't allowed in, only the priests. So they were represented in 2 ways. They were represented by the bread. They were also represented by the jewels, if you recall, on the breastplate of the priest, the high priest. And so they were always being brought into the presence of the Lord by the priest and by the with these items. But then you look at the integrity of the priest. If you notice again that the people again were required to provide the bread. And so when the bread was replaced, it was given to Aaron, it was given to his sons, it was given and his sons, the priests. Once a week there, at the end of the week, they were able to eat it, but only in a holy place and in a holy way, as when they shared together there in the tabernacle. Now, brings me to a point. When the land was divided among the children of Israel, if you recall, the tribe of Levi didn't receive any land. That wasn't their inheritance. The land was a source of sustenance. Of course, they had a home, don't get me wrong, but they weren't given large parcels of land like the rest of the tribes or the rest of the families. They were able to live and to provide for their families by working the land, so to speak, or the small portion that they had for their own families. But the priests and the Levites, they couldn't own any land. So you think, well, how then are their needs provided for? Well, we're told in Joshua chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, of course, we know Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. And he said to them, but then continuing verse 14, only the tribe of Levi, he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices the Lord God of Israel made by fire are the inheritance, as he said to them. So all that said, they lived by the offerings of the people. That's how they lived. The offerings of the people that the people gave unto the Lord. And here's the responsibility for the congregation, not just talking about them, you know, provide for the minister and not only for the ministry. And that's what they were doing. So providing for the ministry to make sure that the priests were able to serve the Lord in a prescribed manner that God had asked, but also to provide for their needs because they had families. They needed to be taken care of. Now, we don't like talking about issues, money issues, do we? We don't talk about it much here because of the abuse that has historically happened in churches. In fact, talking about money turns many people off, doesn't it? When you start talking about money in church, right? So I'm not going to be yelling at you, well, put a dollar in the hat. No, I'm not going to do that. No. But, yeah, it kind of refers to those kinds of things. Understand the Bible makes it very clear it's a responsibility to the congregation what to provide for the needs of the ministry, but also to provide for the needs of the minister. Thankfully, like I said, you guys are more than generous here. Now, I don't know if you know this. I'll make this public statement, but we don't take a salary. Don't need to, thank God, yet. No. But the ministry's taken care of. But a lot of ministries aren't. A lot of people don't take care of their pastors like they really should. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we're told to do that. We're told in verses 11 and 14, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And also in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things to whom or with him who teaches. Also in 1 Timothy chapter 5, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That's what that's talking about, is paying them or making sure they have enough to take care of their families, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox, and ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So why then has it been such of a abuse, or has there been this abuse of the blessing that God had intended beginning all the way back here? And we see it in the New Testament. Now we see it in the world today. Why such an abuse by the so-called God of men? Well, first off, men are sinful. They're just sinful. They're sinners like everybody else. What happens is people tend to elevate pastors to the point where they think that, well, they probably don't sin. Yeah, they do. You know, we're just like anybody else, simply sinful humans like everybody else. You know, in Africa, they put pastors to the level, like I said, they put them on a pedestal. We would go visit a church. I wouldn't even know the people. They find out that I was a pastor. We'd be sitting in, like, out in the congregation, and they would find out, and we were pastor's wife and back, and they would call us up, and we'd have to sit on the stage. Because we're pastors. They put them on a pedestal. What does that do? It sets them up for failure. Because what is placed on a pedestal is meant for two things. It's either going to be knocked off or fall off. Right? But shepherds, held to a higher standard. Again, consider we mess up too. You know, Satan and his minions put bigger targets on ministry leaders' backs than anybody else. Because the Bible says that if you strike the shepherd, the flock will scatter. And that's what that refers to. And that's Satan's desire. Secondly, you know, they miss the command. What happens all too often in church, they miss the command that says that to eat in a holy place. What do I mean by that? It speaks about the financial integrity of a person, to eat in a holy place. So if a pastor is living very lavishly, which we have seen over the years that has happened, right? I mean, who needs a jet? You do? Oh, okay. Well, how about just a little Cessna 152? I don't know. 72? I don't know. 172. But yeah, anyway. But also, or not financially frugal and is careless with money, then I would equate that with not eating the bread in a holy place. Right? Yep. I'm looking this up earlier. Sun Young Moon, remember him? Oh, yeah. 40-plus Rolls Royces and other little toys, right? So if a pastor would keep in mind the source of their funds, the source of their blessing, so to speak, what is that? God himself. I think that the excess would be done away with. But we live in a sinful world, don't we? Then there's the IRS. Don't get me started. But also notice here, blaspheming the name of God. So it's interesting how it rolls right over into this. Blaspheming. Because Moses is going to tackle this issue of blasphemy. Notice in verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and the man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri, of the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Pretty severe, isn't it? Sounds pretty harsh. Now, blasphemy is defined as speaking evil of something, or to defame, to slander, to verbally abuse. In reference to God, it means to speak with this irreverently or impiously to God or about God. So it's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's speaking or using God's name in vain, in other words. And so this man's blasphemy, coming soon after the giving of the law prohibiting it, was an indication of the waywardness of heart, of heart, so to speak, that could only be bring great spiritual corruption then into the rest of the camp if he were allowed to continue this. It would harm the camp of Israel. And the only remedy now was to take the guy outside the camp and have as many people as possible participate in his execution. I just read somewhere where they've just instituted the firing squad again. Right? Do you think this would put a caution on people's use or blaspheming God or, you know, commit crime? Now, I'm talking about capital offense. You know, for the Jew, the law is quite clear. Blasphemy against God in his name was a capital offense. Now, this is for the Jews. So it meant death for the blasphemy of God. And to keep themselves from blaspheming the name of the Lord, the Jews and their traditions, they went to extreme lengths to avoid even saying his name or to avoid writing the name of God altogether. In their thinking, you could not blaspheme God or blaspheme his name if you didn't speak it nor write it. So Only the high priest, as a matter of fact, was allowed to pronounce the name of God once a year on the Day of Atonement when he went into the Lord's presence, or once a year, you know, the name Yahweh. Again, once a year, that's all that, so he would speak it. So the name of God in tradition says that the proper pronunciation of the name of God, would be passed on from the high priest to his successor with the former's last breath. That was the tradition. This is why there was confusion, like I said, for many years about the exact pronunciation of Yahweh, you know, or the tetragrammaton, if you've heard that, as it's known. So the Jews also didn't write the name of God, like I said, because if the paper were destroyed that the name was written on, it might be considered blasphemy or taking the name of the Lord in vain. In other words, you write the name of God, you took the paper, you watered it up, threw it down, you just blasphemed God. So they would write Adonai, Lord, instead of God's proper name, or instead of God, what you see now is little g space or hyphen D. They won't even spell it out today, but Jews, is that right, Craig? Yeah, in their writings, they won't write that. So what does Yahweh even mean? What does it mean? It's based upon the Hebrew word kaya, or I think is what it's based on, I think you should pronounce it, meaning to be. Hence, it could be translated or the becoming one, the existing one, to be. You know, the always in the present tense one, in other words. That's how you would pronounce it. And so this man blasphemed and cursed God. Not a good thing. It wasn't just that he spoke God's name, it was that he used God's name in a derogatory manner in the presence of others. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, we're told, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Pretty serious, in other words. God warned them not to abuse his name, but as yet they didn't know what to do now with someone that broke this particular law, because it hadn't happened before. This has never happened. Now, can a Christian do that? I hear it all the time, don't we? We hear Christians blaspheming or using God's name in vain all the time. OMG. People, you hear them say that, oh, right? Oh my goodness, but you know what they say, or I swear to, or they'll use the Lord Jesus' name in vain. I think it's, God takes offense at that. And so I don't think it is inappropriate for us to just, hey, you know, do you realize what you're saying? You know, because there might be some condemnation there that you might not really want. So here you have this case, maybe a little different in that the accused is only half Jewish. This man's father was an Egyptian. You know, if you remember, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Bible says that a mixed multitude came up with them also. And these people, the mixed multitude in particular, they caused many a problem for the nation during the wilderness wanderings. They're the ones who constantly complained. And I believe that they're the ones that caused the children of Israel even to have a desire to go back to Egypt, where all those leaks were. Remember those? Have you ever had a leak? Kind of boring, isn't it? But they desired it. I'm sorry. They say it takes on the flavor of whatever you cook it with, right? Yeah. Well, if you're in, don't get anyway. Yeah, I know you could cook it with a big piece of ham or something. Sorry. Was that blasphemous? So the issue, I'm going to move on, is whether or not the law also applied to this half-Jewish man. Did the law apply? So they weren't really sure about what to do because he was half Jewish. And so they arrested the guy until they could decide what to do. Now, they didn't have jails, or they probably just put him in a tent somewhere with a guard. What else could they do, right? That's where they were there. I don't know. But so they were waiting. And if you notice how they waited, you know, to find out the answer, they sought the mind of the Lord. Good way to go. No doubt Moses and Aaron, you know, brought the matter before God, and he answered probably the through the Urim and the Thummim. But notice that they didn't rush to judgment. They allowed God to make the decision for them what to do with this man. Absolute huge principle for us today, without a doubt. You know, when you're faced with a situation, you have to make a decision that you're unsure of, what do you do? What should we do? Take it before the Lord, right? A lot of people flip a coin, roll the dice. Well, they did it in the Old Testament, a little different. You know, go with your gut feeling. There's a good one. Go with my feelings. How has that ever worked out for us? Or there's this one. Well, let's just choose the logical thing. Right? No, we should bring it before God when it comes to decisions like that. Seek his mind, because really, you know, that's what we should do. Take things before the Lord. You know, will God answer with an audible voice? He could. And I don't know that he, I think it's doubtful, not that he couldn't, but he will reveal his will to us. It'll either be via his world, his word, an inner conviction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, external circumstances, confirmation from others. But God is faithful and he will answer your prayer. He will give you direction when we listen. And have you noticed that God seldom does the logical thing anyway? You ever notice that? You know, he usually does things that are contrary to logic. That's why it's called a miracle sometimes. Right? And as his children, I think we need to check in with headquarters, you know, all the time. It's where we get our marching orders. And, you know, if you think about it, God's plans are always for good, always for a future, always for a hope. You know? So, do we do that? And so for them, they did that, and the answer, God answered, and the answer came back death. I don't think that really shocked Moses and Aaron at all. They were holy men. So the same law for the Jew and the Gentile is what God said, this death, because it was the same God who was blasphemed. You know, he couldn't use the excuse that because his father was an Egyptian, he was exempt from the consequences of his actions, in other words. And again, reinstituted in our judicial system, Christians shouldn't make excuses for their bad behavior, without a doubt. And I've been to court so many times where criminals have tried to use, or the accused have tried to use the defenses. And I don't want to take away from their past, don't get me wrong, but where they blame things on family, they blame things on their dad, they blame things on their mom, or didn't love me, or whatever it might be. You know, and I'm not trying to make light of any of those circumstances. Or well, I grew up on the wrong side of town, or whatever it might be. Or you see, it's really not my fault. That's the thought here. It's really not my fault because I'm a victim of my circumstances. James chapter 1 tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has convinced, or has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. Brings forth death. Now, you know, like I said, perhaps some of those things do influence us. That's not what I'm saying. But every person still has a free will. We still have a free will. And we make wrong choices. We do. But there are always consequences for those choices, especially if they're bad actions, so to speak. And if you notice here, you know, the witnesses, what do? They lay their hands upon the head of this man that was to be stoned. So what this is a picture of the transfer of guilt, symbolic of the person bearing his own guilt upon, your guilt upon your own head, in other words, that kind of thing. So the accused person was to be faced with his accusers, in other words. He sinned, they heard it, being faced with his accusers. I wonder how many people heard it. I wonder how many people were involved in this thing. In other words, you know, your accusers would not just be faceless people. This is what this is saying. They had to be real. It had to be a real offense. And people were offended. God was offended. Also, if you were accused, you know, if you were to accuse someone, you couldn't do it secretly. And so this was not done in secret. You had to admit publicly that you had witnessed their action, again, laying guilt upon them. That's what this represented. So the entire congregation, it's interesting, the entire congregation was to gather and was to stone this man. Now you're talking some million, 2 million, however many people. That's a lot of rocks. But why stoning? Number one, stones are very readily available in Israel. Matter, you know, Israel has rocks everywhere. It really does. There's an old fable that says when God was distributing rocks around the world during the creation, his bag ripped open when he passed over the land. And if you've been to Israel, you know that. There's rocks everywhere. But the bigger reason, I think, is this showed the agreement or that of the entire congregation that blaspheming the name of God was indeed a very grave sin. And it hurt their hearts. In addition, it served as a deterrent, like I said, to the congregation because they took part in what? The execution. And I don't know what your thoughts are, your opinion is regarding the death penalty, but the Bible clearly states that God's opinion of it, what his opinion is, you know, he's for it, but, you know, people say that it's not a deterrent. Imagine if we really started instituting that again. Immediately, not just to wait for 20, 30, 40, however many years it was. So what God does, he goes on to give standards then for punishment. So this man was to be executed. We'll see where that happens, verse 23. But along with this, he says, and while we're at it, let me tell you about this law of retribution. In other words, this isn't to be done willy-nilly. This is to be done in a godly way. Notice verse 17. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Now let me just make one thing very clear. We have a judicial system. People do and are incarcerated for the things they've done, but once their time is served, it's my opinion their time is served. And we need to forgive. In other words, it's done. And they need to be brought back into society and allowed the opportunity to serve God again. And we as a church need to be the ones who embrace men and women of such. Church has a way, you know, oh, wait, you've done that or you've done this? The world certainly does, doesn't it? We should be more forgiving than that. So here possibly with this is because the occasion of this audience with God was that the people knew what the offense was, like I said, but they didn't know how to treat the offenders so much. And so hence some general guidelines for judgment. So it's like, well, okay, Lord, we get this, but why are we doing this? But this also gives us, I think, just how big a deal it is to blaspheme the name of God, like I said. And it wasn't some minor offense worthy of a little spanking, in other words, or a paddle or a knock upside the head or incarceration. This was a big deal, God's saying. Major crime. And if you notice, you know, some Bible critics say this shows an inconsistency in the Bible. This particular passage, because since one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. But the problem is that the King James doesn't do a good job, I don't think, of showing the difference there in the Hebrew words. Because in the book of Exodus, the word kill, ratshak, means to murder, carrying the idea of, you know, of planning out murder, willful, intentional. But here the word translated this kill, nakah, means to beat, to strike, or kill, but it's a word conveying violence is what this word means. But the word translated put to death, that saying here put to death means to die or to execute. So completely different words. And so what God's saying is there's supposed to be penalty for violent crimes. Is what he's saying. And so that's what he's telling them. And so, you know, among the many weaknesses that we as human beings have, what is the weakness of excess, right? In other words, going too far. I made mention of that just a little second ago regarding people that have done their time. But, you know, alcoholism, basically drinking too much, obesity, eating too much. You know, greed is what, avarice, wanting too much. Or, you know, we have a problem with excess, and not just in this country, but in this world, right? And the problem also carries over to our sense of justice. If someone does something to us, what do we? We want to get our pound of flesh in, don't we? Somebody does something against us. If they hit us, we want to break their legs, right? If they steal something, what do we? Well, we just want to set them on fire. You know, we carry it too far. And God knows we have this propensity, so he introduces this law of retribution. That's what this is. You know, what marks this so radically different from the legal setting of the day was that the same law was to be applied to foreigners as, same as to the foreigners as to the Jews, simply unheard of there in the ancient world. So this law was actually meant to be a limit. That's what this law was, to be a limit so that some person couldn't come up with their own punishment or be excess in their punishment. It was meant to curb a man's vengeful tendencies. So, you know, like we know this for the law, an eye for an eye, that kind of thing. So what God is doing is laying down a couple of very sound principles for us. First, it's the fundamental principle of justice. The law must be upheld and crime must be punished. That's it. And secondly, the punishment must be proportionate to the crime. If someone stole a cow, you couldn't take his entire herd, in other words. Now, if someone hits you, you couldn't kill him or her. So I think it's an excellent rule for our governments to follow, you know, as far as proper punishment. You know, when it comes to personal responsibility, Jesus said we ought to go a different way, as a matter of fact. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek him also. How does that reconcile, right? Now, consider, one principle works for government and social order. The other principle works in how we relate to individuals and to each other, is what that's talking about. But here, you know, finish this up. You know, if you notice the difference in killing here a man or an animal, we see that in verse 21, which we read. You know, did I read that? I didn't. Whoever kills an animal shall be made. Okay. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement a man's, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal, verse 21, shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. So, again, if a man kills an animal, so he must replace it. Like I said, cow for cow, sheep for sheep. If a man kills another man, then you can take they should kill the other man. You know, in other words, a human life can't be replaced, is what that's saying. It also shows that there's a difference between a man and an animal. Oh, go figure, right? In other words, God's saying with this, a human life is more valuable than an animal life, period. We should take care of the animal world. Don't get me wrong. And I know that there are animal lovers in here. God bless you. Do you have cats? God bless you. I should keep my opinions to myself. But we, you know, we keep care of the world around us. You know, that was, as a matter of fact, Adam's original mandate. If it comes down to a choice, though, between a man and an owl. So sorry, Woodsy. Right? And what I find amazing is that many of the animal activists these days are what? They're also, yeah, pro-choice, aren't they? Interesting. Save the seals, but slaughter the children, basically. I think something's gone wacky with our society. And also notice verse 22 then. We read that, shall have the same law for the stranger. This was of particular interest to the people because the man had an Egyptian father. And so how to apply these laws is what they would ask. So God told them there was no room for partiality. is what that's saying. No room for favoritism. You know, you go to the New Testament, John chapter 2, verse 9, for if you show partiality, what? You commit sin. You know, convicted by the law of transgressors. So in other words, you can't take the side of your friends. In other words, and talking about their native friends, those that are Israelites, and you can't be harsh on those that have been brought along, talking about the strangers. And then verse 23, he ends this chapter, and we ended chapter, and then we'll go into chapter 25, and we'll be back, or done in about an hour. I'm kidding. But we'll end this tonight. I'm just kidding. Verse 23, and we're done. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel. They took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. In other words, they didn't waste any time. God said it, they did it. Imagine? You know, quickly executed. They carried out the judgment. Pretty harsh, some people would think. But can you imagine the effect this kind of thing had on the entire nation for blaspheming God? Using God's name in vain? It had to have an impact, without a doubt. You imagine what this kind of punishment would have on our society today if it got out in the media? Wow. They're all up in arms, so to speak, on this firing squad thing, right? Now, for the believer, I'm going to finish James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Yeah, if you were to take this chapter particular and then go to the book of James, and it kind of parallels pretty nicely, I think. But we're, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In other words, that's our mindset. He's coming back. But then he tells us not to do something. He says, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, brethren, he tells us, do not swear. Do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But what? Let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Good word for us tonight, I think. Yes for yes and no for no. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. The name above all names we worship. You, Father. Lord Jesus, when we utter your name, Lord, it should be in reverence and love. And when we share you with others, the same. We should never, Lord, share you out of anger with somebody or vain and vanity or for any other reason but to see you glorified in our lives and the lives of others. So, Lord, I pray that this week, as you fill us with your spirit, as I think we sang that earlier, your name, it was honey to our lips, your word, your Holy Spirit. So that may, I pray that would be just our meditation this rest of this week. That you, O Lord, would be glorified. That you, O Lord, would be magnified, that your name would come off of our lips, just roll in a natural way, so to speak, that others would see how much we are in love with you and not against you, because you're not against us. So fill us with your spirit tonight, Lord, that others might see, like I said, our love for you. As we leave this place, Lord, keep us safe on the road. We pray for Steve Latham tonight, Lord. We ask you continue to touch him and heal him. Gus and Nancy as well. Our Nancy's not feeling well. That you would touch her and heal her. But we trust you for these things, Lord. And we just want to say we love you. We love you. We thank you for loving us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.